Amen. It's good to worship together this morning. Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord? Psalm 33, verse 1 says, "Praise befits the upright." And man, I got to tell you, praise looks good on you guys. It has been good to worship together this morning. This is your first time here, your first time with us. I want to say thank you for joining us. Thank you for being with us this morning. If you have your Bibles, I want you to go ahead and open them to Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21, it's the end of the book of Judges. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, that's okay. We'll have the passage that we're going to read on the screen. If you're not sure where to find Judges, it's towards the beginning of your Bible. You can use the table of contents in the front of it so you can follow along with us. The year is 1915, and one of the most groundbreaking, novel ideas just hit the university in Prussia. Einstein submitted his theory of general relativity. And many of you just rolled your eyes like, my goodness, Seth with another history illustration. This is tough. Einstein's general theory of relativity, published in 1915, groundbreaking research that still is utilized in many areas of physics and science today. It's groundbreaking, it's incredibly profound, it's complex, difficult to understand. Albert Einstein, being a very gracious scientist, has given people like myself a pretty simple way to understand the idea of relativity. Einstein said this. He said, "When a man sits with a pretty girl for an hour, it seems like a minute. But let him sit on a hot stove for a minute and it's longer than any hour. That's relativity." I was like, man, that's really good. Thank you, Einstein. Thank you so much for that. As groundbreaking as it was, as powerful as his work on relativity and stuff was, his work actually led to significant problems culturally in ways he never intended or imagined. The language he utilized was hijacked by culture, leading to pretty significant implications. You see, what happened was general relativity became generalized relativism. You're like, man, Seth, it's only 10:30, man. Give me a break. Generalized relativism, the work that Einstein did for physics, right, would later be taken and applied to areas of culture like art, music, and philosophy. And you see, the jump from physics to philosophy would serve to be the most problematic because it would ultimately manifest itself in what is known today, modern ways, as moral relativism. Moral relativism being the idea that moral claims about right and wrong, what is just and unjust, can be subjective. Modern assertion and seemingly harmless assertion of this today sounds like the phrase, quote unquote, my truth. That is something that is maybe true for you, but it is not true for me. This is a very prevalent and relevant cultural phenomenon you and I find ourselves facing today, is it not? Stemming all the way back from Einstein's general theory of relativity and through cultural phenomena getting to the place that we are at today. Research shows that from generation to generation of Americans, moral relativism has not only become more prominent, but there consistently has been a rise in concern about where our culture stands today. Not only has moral relativism become more of an issue, but more people are concerned that our culture is not in a good spot. In 2016, a study, nearly two-thirds, two out of three Americans said that truth is relative. And that number has only been increasing. You see, moral relativism, it's a problem. Moral relativism is a problem, but moral relativism is not a new problem. If you're taking notes, this morning's sermon is entitled "The Chaos of Kinglessness." The Chaos of Kinglessness. And if you've been with us these past few weeks, we've been doing a study, really since the beginning of the year we started, a study through the book of Joshua and Judges, looking at them side by side from conquest to chaos. What began with the series and the story of victory and conquest and faith and inheritance, God's blessing and favor and providing victory for his people, flip the page to the book of Judges, turn to faithlessness and unfaithfulness, defeat, sin, brokenness. God decided to raise up for himself and for his people judges that would deliver his people, and they would get caught in a cycle of sin and rebellion. They would be oppressed. God would raise up a deliverer or a judge. God would deliver them from the hands of their enemies, and then the cycle would start over. Really and truly, the book of Judges is a downward spiral of this cycle, where not only do we go back and forth through this cycle, but it progressively degenerates and gets worse the further we get into it. And last week, we looked at the final judge in the narrative of the book of Judges, Samson. We flipped the page to chapter 17. Chapter 17 to verse 20, chapter 21 is the end of the book of Judges. And what you won't find there is another deliverer. You won't find another judge. You rarely even find named characters. What you see in these last and final chapters of the book of Judges is the source of the problem found in God's very own people. I want to start with the end. I want to read Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse of the book of Judges, because this is where our idea of moral relativism comes and the source of all of the problems that we'll read about come, and where this morning's sermon is based out of. Judges chapter 21, in verse 25, it says this. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him." Your translation may say, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." When you flip the page from chapter 16 to 17, you'll see towards the beginning, in verse 6 of chapter 17, that same verse is articulated for the first time, that there was no king in Israel and that everyone did what was right to them. So from chapter 17 to the very final verse of the book of Judges, we have these two bookends, the author leading us to know that what happens in between these two things has to do with this one problem. Everything in between stems from this. Chapter 18 in verse 1 reminds us that there's no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1 reminds us there was no king in Israel. And in the conclusion, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You see, in these passages are some of the darkest, if not the most horrifying parts of all of the Bible. I hate to tell you this morning, but there's a lot of darkness in this passage. There's a lot of hard things in this passage. It's God's holy and inspired word, and I think is relevant for us today, and we're going to spend some time looking at it. There's murder, abuse, rape, genocide, kidnapping, and violence that can only be summarized as sheer chaos. Of all the issues in this passage, of all the problems that arise when you read it, if you've ever read it, I believe that the one of most concern and relevance for us today is this, that the horrors in this passage, they do not occur amongst the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Midianites, or the Amorites like we have been reading about. It did not occur amongst God's enemies, but amongst God's own people. To apply this passage to non-Christians and to those people, quote unquote, out there, I think would be to miss the point. We would serve ourselves well to pay attention to what God's word has to say in these really tough, difficult chapters. Here's what I want to do. There are three observations. If you're taking notes, there are three observations about moral relativism and how it is a problem that we see there and here from this passage. Three observations about moral relativism. First is this. Everyone is capable of more wickedness than they realize. everyone is capable of more wickedness than they realize. What does it say in 17:6 and in 21? It says, who did what was right in their own eyes? Who did what seemed right to them? Everyone. No one is excluded. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Throughout these chapters, most of the people in our narrative and in these stories are quote-unquote the Israelites, quote-unquote the elders of the people of Israel, quote-unquote the Danites, the Benjaminites, these generic categories for groups of people. The namelessness would lead you and I, and should lead you and I, and the reader of these passages, to see themselves as this being a general problem amongst humanity and human nature. The generality is meant to be applied so that all of us could have this passage and look at it like a mirror. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, when you think of evil, when you think of sin and brokenness and horrors in the world, and I were to say, think of the most evil person in the world, pretty generally, most of us are like, I've got that name. Now, some of you are like nudging your friend, you're like, dude, my mother-in-law is like, no, I'm just kidding. So you better keep it down. We're thinking of, generally the room is thinking of one name, right? Adolf Hitler. We've all heard of Adolf Hitler. If you got it wrong, that's okay. See me after class. Adolf Hitler, generally pretty considered an evil dude, right? Adolf Hitler, we've all at least to some extent heard of him. Have you ever heard the name Adolf Eichmann? You ever heard the story of Adolf Eichmann? Adolf Eichmann was a smart guy. He was a logistics guy, gifted in the area of administration. He worked his way up through a new political party and found himself in January of 1942 being tasked with the coordination of details of the transportation of Jews to their final destination in an effort known as the final solution to the Jewish problem. And questioned about it at his trial in Israel many decades later, he pleaded that he was merely a cog in the machine, just following orders. Hannah Arendt was a journalist during the time. She reported what was happening during the Eichmann trial, and she later would go on to write a book and a work on that trial entitled Eichmann in Jerusalem, The Banality of Evil. Banality meaning ordinariness, normalization, right? Nothing extraordinary about it, the banality of evil. She said this when reporting on it and talking about Adolf Eichmann. She said the trouble with Eichmann was precisely that so many were like him. And that the many were neither perverted nor sadistic. That they were and still are terribly and terrifyingly normal. From the viewpoint of our legal institutions and of our moral standards of judgment, this normality was much more terrifying than all the atrocities put together. I think herein lies one of the biggest problems and lies that you and I can believe. Namely, that what exists in us is not as evil or as bad as what exists in them. Well, I'm not as bad. I mean, yeah, I mess up. Like, obviously nobody's perfect, but I mean, like, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Oh, I never murdered anyone. I never did anything. Right? And we start to convince ourselves that we're not as bad as maybe the person next to us or maybe the headline that we read about or whatever. Start to justify ourselves and our actions. I think we can convince ourselves that we are not that bad relative to someone else. Like Adolf Hitler, I'm not like as bad as Hitler, right? And thus fail to see within our own hearts the true nature of our depravity and of our sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says this. Maybe you're familiar with this verse, maybe not. It says, for all have sinned, and what? Fallen of the glory of God. when we read that and we think falling short of the glory of God, it's like, man, like God's standard is like so high. And like, man, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're like, man, like I'm just short of it, of this standard. And when in reality, what Paul's trying to articulate to the church at Rome and to believers is like, oh, my friend, you didn't just fall short. You completely missed the mark. You're not even in the ballpark. It is as if you are something totally different than God's standard for holiness and perfection. You have not just missed it, you completely missed it. All have sinned and fallen completely and well short of the mark that God has set for us. And when we start to think about it, the reality is that all of us are capable of evil and wickedness and sinfulness at any given moment because of the sinful nature that all of us have. The Bible says none is righteous. No, not even one. You read passages like what happens in Judges, which we'll read in a moment. You read stories and headlines and you hear about all the evil in the world. Rarely, we articulate and we can see how bad things are, but rarely are we truly capable of seeing just how sinful we are ourselves. That's the first observation I want us to make before we even continue, before we press on, is that we have to realize that we are all more wicked than we even know or care to admit. That's the first observation. The second is this. Before I say that, let me do this. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage that we're talking about here in a second. What I want to do, just kind of a heads up, trigger warning. The first time I read this passage, I remember thinking to myself, this may be the darkest passage in all of the scriptures. This may be the hardest passage to understand and comprehend what's going on and what's happening. You see, what had happened is the people of Israel are doing life, they're doing their things, they were doing what was right in their own eyes, and then a story picks up where a Levite takes a concubine, which, stop right there, we've got a big problem. A Levite, a religious man, a priest, someone who serves in the temple for God, right? Having a concubine is a huge issue. So a Levite and his concubine start to travel and make their way to this town, and they don't want to go to that town, so they head to this town where surely they'll have refuge and meet God's people. They find themselves in the square, and now in the middle of the town, and it's getting dark, and they're like, oh my gosh, nobody's taken us in yet. We have no place to go. And someone comes along and says, hey, what are you guys doing? They're like, we're looking for a place to stay. He says, look, y'all need to come with me. Come with me, come stay with me, only do not stay the night in this square. And when you read that, you're like, okay, something's up. Something's going on. So they go into the house with a man. It says they began to eat and drink and be merry and enjoy themselves. And in the middle of the night, in the dark of night, in Judges chapter 19, beginning in verse 22, this is what it says. While they were enjoying themselves, all of a sudden, wicked men of the city surrounded the house and beat on the door. They said to the old man who was the owner of the house, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. The owner of the house went out and said to them, please don't do this evil, my brothers. After all, this man has come into my house. Don't commit this horrible outrage. Here, let me bring out my virgin daughter and the man's concubine now. Abuse them and do whatever you want to them. But do not commit this outrage against this man. But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and took her outside to them. They raped her and abused her all night until morning. At daybreak, they let her go. Early that morning, the woman made her way back, and as it was getting light, she collapsed at the doorway of the man's house where her master was. When her master got up in the morning, opened the doors of the house, and went out to leave on his journey, there was the woman, his concubine, collapsed near the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. Get up, he told her. Let's go. But there was no response. So the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he entered his house, he picked up a knife, took hold of his concubine, cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and then sent her throughout the territory of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or has has been since the day the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt until now. Think over it, discuss it, and speak up. Second point I want to make, observation, when wrongs are explicit, rights are implicit. You see, you read a passage like that, and you start to think about the horrors. The horrors that happen here in this passage and happen today, happen even throughout the Bible, and you read something and pretty consistently and generally all of us in the room are repulsed at best. Here we find the consequences of, quote unquote, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. The word right in the Hebrew is it's kind of interesting because original languages can mean a few different things. The word right there is to connote the idea of obviously moral uprightness, right? But the word can also mean level, right? It can mean smooth. The word can also mean straight. Like a straight line, like this is a correct thing. Though it was subjective to the Israelites, the idea of rightness, there still remains some idea, some longing for, some hope of that which could be considered, quote unquote, right. When C.S. Lewis, author of the famous Narnia series, writes in his book about morals and moral relativism, as an atheist, this was the conversation that actually led him to consider first that there actually is a God, and then who would that God be? His name is Jesus Christ. This was the moment of really beginning of C.S. Lewis's conversion and mere Christianity. This is what C.S. Lewis, talking back about his own journey, he says this, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? Where did I even think about the fact that there are things that are right and wrong? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it, quote, unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying that, oh, justice is nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world really was unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely, my idea of justice, was full of sense. You see what C.S. Lewis is articulating? That when you are face to face with something as horrifying as what this passage says, when you turn on the news, when you scroll through Facebook and see a headline pop up of some of the worst atrocities you can read about or think about, and then it elicits something within us that is repulsed by it, that, man, that is wrong. Why does that happen? That natural response is good and is right because where wrongs are explicit, that means rights are implicit. Because we would look at something and say that is wrong, we all must agree that we say that because there must be an idea of something that is right in our minds or our hearts. All of us, created in God's image, have that type of response, face to face with something, knowing that that is wrong because there exists an idea or a longing for that which is right. Something that transcends culture, right? Something that transcends time and space and history, that is objectively beyond us. I think that that's why this passage is included in Holy Scripture. To show the true depths of human depravity so that the reader would say, God, why? There must be something else. There has to be. And to elicit in us that type of response, so we would go looking for that which is right. I think that's why it's in here. Whether through means of justice or vengeance, in the face of wrongs, we all want it to be made right. You see, the relativistic nature of the approach to morality does not remove the reality that there exists a longing in the heart of every human for that which is right. The moment that the atheist begins to provide argumentation against God on the basis of injustice and brokenness and wrongness in the world is the very moment they will find themselves actually justifying the thing they are attempting to argue against. That was the trap that C.S. Lewis fell into. That was when he was honest with himself and truly thinking through this, found himself face to face with, there must be something more. Where wrongs are explicit, rights are implicit. Morality must be objective and beyond us, not just relative. That's the second observation. The third observation is this, that moral relativism exists where moral responsibility does not. Moral relativism exists where moral responsibility does not. What happened after this scene is the Levite sent pieces of his concubine to all the different tribes of Israel, and upon receiving the pieces, they understood what was going on to some extent, and therefore had all decided to unify, to come together to say, what has happened here? They were all doing what was right in their own eyes until all of them unanimously agreed that what had happened here was wrong, right? So here they come. They come together. They're all unified. They're like, what is going on here? And so they call the Levite and they say, tell us what happened. And so he begins and he articulates his story to them. But there's something very interesting. I want you to read this. Follow along. In chapter 20, verse 4, starting in verse 4, the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, answered, I went to Gibeah in Benjamin with my concubine to spend the night. Citizens of Gibeah came to attack me and surrounded the house at night. They intended to kill me, but they raped my concubine and she died. It may not be very obvious on the surface, but when you read that, it feels like there's something missing, isn't there? It's like, is that all that happened? Now, there's no justification. There's nobody there to defend or provide a different witness. And so the people there took him at his word. But we know that the men weren't trying to kill him, or at least that's not what the passage articulates, but that they wanted to rape him and have sex with him is what it says. But something else is left out. How did the men get a hold of his concubine? He himself grabbed her by the arm and gave her to them in his place. Now that's left out. That's a little bit of an intentional omission, if you ask me. Why? Why was that part not mentioned? Why did the Levite not articulate to them, like, man, I gave her over so that they could do it to her instead of me? It would reveal cowardice. It would reveal a lack of courage. It would reveal unrighteousness, selfishness in his own heart. Whether actively or passively, he himself has contributed to what happened to his concubine. He didn't want them to know that, did he? So he left it out. He left that little part out. Pastor Tim Keller, he talks about this passage. And he talks about this specific moment in the passage. And he says this. He says that the lesson for all of us in it is this, that we will all have told ourselves and others a better story about ourselves and our conduct than the whole truth would reveal. Isn't that true? That when you think about your worst mistakes, when you think about the things in your life that nobody else even knows about, the things that happen in the darkness, in the corners of your heart and in your own life, As believers, we all agree that confession would be good, but don't we like to tell a version of what's happening in our hearts that makes us not look as bad as we really and truly are? We'll tell most of it and like, yeah, I've been struggling in this area and this area and this area. And you know, I've got this going on and this going on. And we're taking this one thing that we know is the darkest part of our lives, and we're making sure that nobody sees or nobody hears about it. We want everybody else to confess. We want everybody else to be open and fully transparent and honest. But we've got this one thing, this one tiny little detail that we don't want to share and we don't want to talk about. And so therefore, truth and morality becomes relative for us. Where like, yeah, I'm bad, but I'm only this bad here. Right? We start to manipulate and to fabricate so that we don't have to take the full weight of responsibility for our actions. Responsibility, it means to respond fully to. The ability to respond rightly, accurately, and fully to that which we are obligated to. Moral relativism exists because moral responsibility doesn't. We don't want to take accountability. We don't want to be held accountable. We don't want to be responsible for the things. We don't want to face the consequences of our actions, or at least not the full weight of it. Whatever won't be so bad as what we'll tell of, right? But he left it out. And we do the same. We do the exact same thing in fabricating reality to present ourselves better than we truly are. You'll find yourself enslaved to that truth and to that one little thing that you've been holding on to and hiding from. You won't be able to escape it. You won't know where it comes from, where it goes. In the middle of the day, it'll pop up in your head. And in the middle of confession, it'll be the thing that's most pressed on your heart that you continually subdue and push away. It'll be a weight on your shoulders and on your mind all the days of your life until you fully take responsibility for it. Moral relativism exists because moral responsibility doesn't. But here's what I want to say. I want to kind of flip the page and I want to start to press forward because I think there's something very powerful, something very interesting that's noteworthy about this moral relativism in the culture of Judges and our culture today, right? And I kind of hit on it just a little bit, but moral relativism, it's not a source of our problems in our lives, in our church, or in our culture. Like we look at, oh, like all these bad things are happening because people just do what's right in their own eyes. I actually don't think that that's the source of our problems. I think it's a symptom of one. Moral relativism is not a source of problems, but a symptom of one, namely, what has been articulated multiple times throughout this passage is that there was no king in Israel. The problem's not moral relativism. The problem is that there was no king. There was no central ruling and reigning authority over God's people to articulate what is right and what is wrong and ensure that it is going to be brought to justice. It wasn't there, and it was missing. What happens? When you take the book of Judges, and you end the book of Judges on that verse, and in the original Hebrew Bible, you flip the page, you want to know what book you turn to? 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Chronicles. And what happens is the narrative of the kings of Israel begins. And the people of God start telling the prophet Samuel, we want a king. We need a king. We got to have a king to make us morally right, to hold us accountable. No, so that we might be like the other nations. And here's what happens. Where the problem of Judges ended, the problem of the kings began. You go through the book of Kings and it says, and this king did what was evil, and this king did what was evil, and this king did what was evil, over and over and over again. And the prophet Samuel, when they ask for a king, looks at God and is like, God, what are they doing? Why are they asking this? And God says that, listen to this response. God says this in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. But the Lord said to him, listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. problem is that there was no king at the end of Judges, and then there were kings, and they were wicked kings and evil kings. The problem is not whether we've got someone ruling and reigning over us or not. The problem is that we have the wrong king. We have no king at some times in our lives, and sometimes we rule over our own lives, and we are the kings of our own lives, and we decide when justice will be executed. We rule and we reign over our own hearts. When you flip the page and the problem of the kings begins, it starts the narrative and it goes down the road to articulate to you and I today that we need a better king. We need a true king. We need a holy and a right king that will establish his rule and reign in righteousness and perfection and holiness and redemption and bringing all the broken things together and making them right again. We need a true king, what the Bible calls the King of Kings. If you're taking notes, here's the main idea I want you to walk away with. The only him, only the King of Kings can deliver us from the chaos of our own sinfulness. Jesus Christ, what the Bible says, who the Bible calls the King of Kings, the one true king of the lineage of King David. He came to earth to suffer the worst horrors that humanity has to offer. He was crucified with a crown on his head. And he resurrected from the dead 3 days later. And let me tell you something. When he ascended and when he went back to the Father, he went straight to one place. In all of the heavens, when he went back to the Father, he went straight to the throne that he is rightly entitled to. As the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, the only one who rules and reigns in righteousness and justice perfectly. And he's seated at the right hand of God right now, in a very real way that is not relative to me or you, but in the truest sense, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he loves you, and he cares for you, and he wants a relationship with you. And you're sitting here this morning, and many of you are face to face with that reality, that I'm broken and I need a Savior. I'm messed up. And if I'm fully honest with myself, if I take even the darkest parts of the corners of my heart out of my life and lay it down, all that will be found is brokenness and sinfulness. And I need help. It's good news for you this morning. And the darkest passage of all of Scripture, we have the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is ruling and reigning today. And I promise you this, church, one day he will come again. And everything that you read about, everything that you hear about and have personally experienced that is broken and wrong with this world, he himself will come to make all the wrong things right. Every tear that you have shed over all that's wrong in the world, he personally will come to wipe away. What kind of king is that? He himself is going to do it for you because he loves you and he cares for you. My question to all of us this morning is, will you surrender your life to him? Will you fully and completely and openly take responsibility for all the things that you have done, knowing that he fully and completely has taken them to the cross with himself? And that his death gave death to all of that, all that is wrong with you and your sinful nature, so you could have life. What kind of king would do that? I'll tell you this, what we're doing next Sunday, Palm Sunday, the Bible says, behold, your king is coming. You want to know what kind of king would do that? We're going to read about it and talk about him next week. What kind of king would give his own life? What is the power that the king has to resurrect from the dead? We'll talk about that on Easter Sunday. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he is king. The Bible says this, that every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess, not those that have confessed and believed in him, everyone. The question is, will you do it today? You've been holding back for too long. The Bible says this, do not harden your hearts if you hear his voice. If God's speaking to you now, if you know you need to surrender your life to following him, today's the day. For those of you that are followers of his, that you do belong to Jesus. And you are walking in his way and you're striving after him. But as I was just talking, there was one thing that kept coming to your mind that you know you need to confess. You know it. Maybe you alone know it. Maybe nobody else does. My encouragement to you would be today, confess. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Today, confess. Father in heaven, we look to you, we lift our eyes to you. You are the King of Kings. You are worthy of all of our praise. God, I pray that we would be a people marked as surrendering our whole entire complete lives to following you. Every brokenness, every darkness, every sinfulness, God, would we lay it at your feet as we bow at your feet. God, would we worship you this morning because you have come and you have saved us and set us free. You have redeemed all the brokenness in our lives, and you have taken it upon yourself personally so that we can have life and life more eternal. I pray for the one in here that doesn't know you. Holy Spirit, give them the boldness and the courage. Draw them near to yourself. We lift high the name of Jesus in this place. Would they look to him, begin walking in a relationship with him. Father, for the one in here, the believer, I pray specifically for the believer that knows and has named the exact thing that's in the corners of their hearts. Spirit, Holy Spirit, you have revealed it to them. I pray if you need to reveal it, do so now. They need to confess, and they know that's been the one thing that has kept them from full surrender. They've been telling themselves a lie and lying to others about who they truly are. Father in heaven, by the power of your Spirit, would you give them what they need to be able to respond today? We pray all this in the mighty name, the powerful name, the majestic name of our King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen.